It's a joy to look out and see your faces this morning. Thank you for gathering with us here at All Drive Church, and my privilege to lead us through today's word. We're going to continue our series in 1 Peter. So if you grab your Bibles and turn with me there, we're in chapter 4 today, verses 12 through 19. If you need a Bible, we have some on the back table. We'd love for you to grab one. If you need a Bible to take home, let that be our gift to you. In your bulletin, you'll also find a sermon note outline. That's just a place for you to scribble down thoughts, observations. My prayer every week is that God would use this time as a catalyst for your time in the Word throughout the week, that as your shepherd, that God would move his words in and through me to speak to our congregation, this local flock of the body of Jesus Christ, to grow in him. And so with that, I'd love just to bow our heads in prayer as we prepare for God's word. Lord, I thank you for this time of worship, of exaltation, a time where we pause in the beginning of our week to give you our first fruits, the first fruits of our time, of the income that you've trusted to us, Lord, for your purposes, to lead our families, Lord, in modeling that you are the priority of our lives. And while there's a few weekends here and there where we might be worshiping you on a vacation or in a different location due to work, Lord, that we would just continue to make this gathering, this weekly time together, a priority for our families. We come hungry to grow in you, to know your word better, to trust in you with our lives, knowing that you want to refine us and grow us and sanctify us, that for those who are dead in sin, God, that you, in your perfect time and will, would make alive by your grace. We come to you, Lord, ready for what you have for us this morning. Speak truths into our lives to bring correction to how we've looked at the fiery trials that we experience in this exile time. And so we look forward to what you have. We trust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, starts with the word beloved. Beloved, it's an address to his audience. Who is Peter speaking to? His beloved. Now, this is not just his family, his blood family. His beloved is his spiritual family, his brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom God has adopted to be his family. And he loves them. He refers to them in the opening of his address of the letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, by referring to them as the elect exiles. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. It is important that we continue to understand why he wrote this and to whom he wrote it, so that we, as we study it now, as God intention and purposes this for us to grow in as the church, the beloved, now that we rightly understand the, what God intends. And we do that by understanding Peter's audience. They and we who are in Christ are the elect. 1 Peter 1:1, to those who are elect exiles. Now notice what he says to qualify those whom are chosen or elect. In verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood. That's 1 Peter 1:2. We are elect by the work of the Trinity, of the Godhead. The elect are chosen by God the Father through God the Holy Spirit based on the atoning work of God the Son. This is awesome. That as we read about our struggles in this time and place, as we study to understand these things better, that we understand who we are in God. We have a right understanding of that. Not just the notions or the things that we've been taught by others to believe, but what does God himself speak of who we are, and what does that mean for a foundation that's laid, for the living hope he's given us, and for the work he's called us to do? And this is a meaty endorsement to Peter's audience and for us who are the church today. This is also an important clarity because Peter wants to lay a strong foundation in our hearts for his Christian brothers and sisters who read this, and as he's about to talk about the trials that we will experience, he's putting in our minds that we are special because we are chosen by God. So as we're preparing to understand these struggles that we'll go through, understand there's a foundation of who you are in God that is really awesome and important. That we are his beloved, that we are his chosen people. It also says in this clarity that we are exiles. All Christians who have been saved, set free by the blood of Jesus, are exiles in this time and place. We are like immigrants, foreigners, temporary residents, refugees. We do not belong any longer to this world. Said very well in Hebrews 13:14, for here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. We're on a road. We're on a journey. We're on a battlefield for a temporary time, seeking our eternal home, knowing that this is not our home anymore. You could say it like this. We are citizens of God's eternal kingdom while exile residents in this world's temporal kingdom. My prayer has been that our exile struggle that we're going through would not be seen or viewed by us, the church, as a happenstance thing. It is God purposing to endure us in hardship in this land that is not our home in order to make much of him, so that those that he will save will be saved and also make much of him. Hear this today, that neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament promises that believers will escape the affliction of this life. Because God, in his sovereignty, in his perfect will, uses suffering to do eternal things in the lives of his people and ultimately to carry out his purposes for his eternal glory. This is why Peter says what he does in verse 12. So, beloved, now look at the rest of the verse with me. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He's saying something very loving to us. Church, brothers, sisters, don't be surprised. As if something strange were happening to you when you are tested by fiery trials. But see, here's the problem. As Western Americans, we are greatly surprised often when we experience hardship and struggle. Because we have bought into the notion that if you do good, you get good. And so when it goes wrong, we go, where did I go wrong? I didn't do anything to deserve this. God, why are you doing this to me? The Western mindset is we want life to work right. We want life to be predictable, orderly, and obedient to the rules. The rules being, if you live right, good things happen to you. If you live poorly, then there's consequences. And we love to level other societies, other people with that rule. Well, of course, because you don't live right like we do. But when the rug gets pulled out and you're in that hardship or in that season, when in our minds good people suffer hard things, we want our money back, don't we? Because it doesn't fulfill the expectation that we have, that we've been told by this world that that's the way it should work. We're upset, and then many times, sinfully, we get upset at God. Because if we really live by that rule that when good people do good things, then we should get good things, and when that doesn't happen, what we're really doing is we're putting God in our debt, in our minds. God, I don't deserve this. He or she doesn't deserve that. You owe me. Look at how hard I've been looking. Look at what I've given up. And it is sin to look to God in all of his perfection and in any way try to put him in our debt or to try to tell him what should have been, when the Bible's clearly saying that his ways are perfect. And so we need to confess that that is sin and that we have sinned in that and agree with him that that is sin and repent of it by changing our practice and moving away from that notion that good people deserve good things and changing the economy of what God's doing in this time and place. Instead of submitting ourselves to what he is telling us this will be, what he has done, who we are, and how he will work it out. And that's our goal in these things. Peter's saying, don't think that way anymore. Don't be surprised. Suffering is here, right now. Struggle, fiery trials. Many of you are in the middle of that. And if you're not in this moment, in the middle of that, it is on your doorstep. Or it's down the street. Or it's on a bus headed to your town or to your neighborhood or to your home or to your work. And so don't be surprised when it shows up. Why? Why not be surprised? Because the world we live in is broken, is fractured. Because sin divides, destroys, lies, cheats, hurts. Life on this planet, until Christ comes again, which the word says he will, to call a final end to Satan's influence and man's selfish dominion. Life on this planet, life on this earth, until that happens, will always include suffering. Life with him and his kingdom for eternity, the Bible says, will include no suffering. Rejoicing, celebration, worship, exaltation. No suffering. But again, we're so quick to fall in this mindset. I'm a good person. Why am I going through this? Look how sweet he or she is. Why? Lord God, why? I'm working really hard to do better. Why doesn't this struggle just go away? We just want to wish it away. And so to help combat our being surprised at the struggle, I want to bring 8 corrections to how we think about suffering, okay? The first one is suffering is not avoided by just having more faith. Have you heard that before? How many times have you heard, hey, just have more faith and you'll suffer less? The list of faithful men and women in the Bible who suffer is long, if not most. So we have to correct this notion of thinking, hey, just have more faith and you'll suffer less, with the Word of God, by which, if you're reading it and studying it, the Hall of Fame of the faithful suffered greatly, died earlier than they planned. This is not true. Show me someone who has lived in this fractured world, and I will show you someone who has suffered on some level. But there's false doctrines and ideologies and quippy statements that we post on Facebook and other nonsense that we buy into because it says Christian on it. If you have more faith, you'll prosper. No. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved from eternal wrath and eternal suffering. That's true. But in this time, in this exile time, what the Word of God says, what Peter says, next chapter, chapter 5, verse 10, we'll study it in a few weeks, but let's kind of peek at it right now. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you, there's his choosing again, there's his sovereign moving on your life, to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There it is. And that's just one. I could give you tons more. Number 2, suffering doesn't automatically make you a victim. Meaning, it is easy to begin to blame our suffering on everything other than ourselves. Many things that we do are the cause of our suffering. We have to be a little more honest with ourselves to see that. There are natural consequences to our sin in this time and place. If you poorly manage your money, you will suffer from debt and poverty. If you talk back to your boss, you will suffer unemployment. If you drink too much and drive, you can suffer the guilt of killing someone or jail time. If you are doing nothing to selflessly pursue your spouse, you will suffer a crummy marriage. But many will say, but I'm a victim. This suffering is not my fault. And we have to stop blaming everyone else for our struggle and start owning what our sin has produced in many of the things that we are struggling in. And God, through Christ, has given you, the church, the power to own that. To see that it's sin, to confess it, and agree with God that it's sin, and to repent of it, to turn from it, to take up a new course in light of the gospel. That's the good news. Is you're not trapped, you're not enslaved by it. That is the journey of the church. We could just start lining you up out the door, and one by one you could come up here and share. Here's what God is redeeming me out of. Here's the things that, yeah, and my sin I did, and here's the consequence. But look at what he's doing to restore me, to build me up, to refine me out of that. So stop saying just because you're going through hard times, like, oh, I'm a victim. Number three, suffering is not necessarily the consequence of sin. John 9, verse 1 through 3, as they went along, they saw a blind man from birth, blind from birth. His disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. See, we struggle because we want paradise now. We don't want sickness for our loved ones, struggles financially, upsetting things in our relationships. We all want that now. But a sovereign God will work in and through those things, many times, many things, by his sovereign will that those things are happening, to put on display his power, his grace. The gospel is displayed, which is the reason why we're here. This is the thing the church has to begin to see. It's not about overcoming all the obstacles so that you end up in kind of your perfect family, marriage, kid raising, valedictorian life, jet skis thing. Those are worldly treasures, perceptions, things we're grasping for that are not God. God, who needs to be our treasure, be our ultimate joy, so that we will rightly steward what he entrusts to us for his purposes. And for some, that is entrusting to you poverty, that you would steward that hardship in such a way to put on display the joy, the goodness of the gospel, because that's the purpose of this exile season for you. For some of you, that's entrusting to you riches, which the Bible is very clear to say is very hard to steward well. Same thing. And so whatever it is, God will work in his creation as he perfectly wills for his eternal perfect purposes. Do you believe that? Do you trust in that? We have to be sure to trust in the economy of God, who is on the throne and over all things, and that he knows best how to steward our lives for maximum glory and our maximum good. Romans 8:28, just before the passage I read earlier, says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes you and I don't see the good. We don't get to see the fruit at the end of whatever he's doing, but his word says that that is true. And so we build our lives on that truth. Amen? Man, we got to do that. We got to not keep wanting the God chair. God, I only really am into that if you put me in the chair and show me all the good. Again, who are we to put him in our debt or to tell him how that should be? But it is true that that is how he's working all things for those whom he loves. Number four, suffering is not to be pursued. Although God can be greatly glorified in suffering, sometimes we will make others suffer because we believe God can use it, or you make yourself suffer so that God can use it. I think to do that is similar to sinning, knowing that God will use it. And in Romans 6, Paul says very clearly, you don't keep sinning on purpose so that more grace would abound. You don't pursue suffering as some kind of like more holy act. Don't confuse suffering with sacrifice. We are called to live sacrificial, but we're not called to purposefully suffer. If suffering is part of his will for us, then we endure that. We go through it, but he's in charge of that. And any suffering that we might generate by sin, we're commanded not to do. We'll see that later in the scripture. So the act of the Roman Catholic teaching of penance, purposefully hurting your body as some kind of way to be more holy or right. I mean, the extra biblical things. Pursuing sacrifice is a humble act. Pursuing suffering is many times really a prideful act. So there's two very different trains there. Number five, suffering is not to be avoided at all cost. See, the problem with our American culture is we avoid conflict, hardship at all cost. So we see it coming on the horizon, we just totally run the other way. Pick up our bags, grab our kids by the hair. We're going this way. Take the easiest route to avoid pain, hardship. We love the path of least resistance. What's the easiest way to get there? That's the way I'm going. And it's so epidemic in our culture that many times we opt out even to show up. We opt out from even answering the phone because maybe we're going to be asked to go through some great hardship and we're like, oh, no, I'm just going to avoid that. Oh, you know, here's Tony Tentoes calling me. I'm picking up the phone, man. It's always a struggle. I picked that name because I don't think any of you are named Tony Tentoes. Okay. Suffering is not an excuse for sin, even if it does bring God glory. So we don't say, I'm not interested in getting out of debt because God's teaching me a lot right now in my debt. We don't say, I'm not going to look for a job because God is just slowing me down to regroup right now. Or I'm not going to leave this abusive dating relationship because God's put this person in my life for a reason. Suffering is no excuse to passively allow evil and sin to be practiced. Okay? Number seven. Suffering is not an act of atonement, but it is an act of sanctification. We have to really make sure we understand this morning. God doesn't cause suffering in our lives because we need to atone for or pay for our sin. He's not punishing you. If you are saved in Jesus Christ, there is never a time by which he is punishing you. If you believe that or think that, you don't understand the atonement of what Jesus did for you on the cross. He paid for all of your sin, past, present, future sin. There is no wrath of God that still sits on the head of a redeemed child of God. Jesus paid for that. It has been atoned. You cannot earn more favor with God. Only Jesus earns our favor with God by what he did. But God will use hardship to make much of our testimony and to grow us in him. I mentioned this last week in our passage of John 15, when Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me and I will abide in you and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In that passage in John 15, he also talks about how God is the vine dresser and that he prunes those who are his for greater fruit. Here's the honest reality. There are times when you and I are being pruned, and that is a painful and hard process. But he does that for love for us. He does that for the greater fruit he's causing for, he's readying us to produce. That is an act of love, not of wrath. Many times God's pruning is not easy or fun. Many times it is fiery trials by which we're being tested and refined. So it is an act of our sanctification. That is him refining us, growing us unto holiness, unto Christ-likeness. That's what sanctification is. It is not an act of atonement. You're not paying for your sin. Jesus did that for you. That is a huge understanding we have to have according to the word. Finally, number eight, suffering can never be fully understood in this life. There are stories, there are circumstances, there are events that you've seen or maybe even experienced that you just cannot explain. People will come to you, hey, tell me how a good God, tell me how this one works out. And you're like, I don't know. I know that God is good. Despite that, I know that God's on the throne. And so we need scriptures like Romans 11, 33 through 36. One of my favorite passages in scripture. We need to remember this, cling to this truth, let it reorient our thinking. It says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, he's making a big point. You don't say, oh, unless you're making a big point. The depth of the riches and the knowledge of God. He goes on to say, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Suffering can never be fully understood in this life. We don't know the mind of the Lord. We don't know the full work of what he's doing. And so we trust in him on the throne. And we trust that we won't fully understand that. But we find a peace in knowing who does. And so I just ask you this morning, be honest with yourself. How have you been responding to your fiery trials, your suffering, your struggles? How are you responding to that? With prescriptions? Are you medicating with alcohol? Finding an escape or a rest in that with other experiences like pornography or false relationships behind the scenes? Are you trying to medicate with some of that? Are you disassociating from struggle and suffering and by just quitting your job? By walking away from the church? By leaving town? Changing friends? Retreating to your room or to your bed, to your couch, just in laziness, just escaping? Challenging God? There is great hope in Jesus Christ. If any of those things have been your reality, I call upon you with the word of the Lord to encourage you and love you and exhort you to confess those sins. Agree with God. God, that's sin. The way I've been dealing with my struggle and suffering, that's sinful. That doesn't honor you. And then you don't just stop by saying it's sin. You got to repent, which is to turn from it. And take up a new path in light of the gospel. That's what repentance is. And that's where we can come in to be the body of Christ. You can bring in some brothers and sisters around you. You can share that. We get to pray for you. Praise God for those of you who are letting each other in to pray, to press each other back into Christ, to be willing to get into the dirtier like sides of life and say, hey, this is where I'm at, to love each other enough to call something out that we see that is the body at work. You know what Peter says to respond to our suffering? with rejoicing. Read the next verse with me, verse 13. But rejoice insofar that you share Christ's sufferings, that you also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Like Peter here, Paul agrees time and time again that we are to rejoice because of our struggle. Let me give you a taste real quick. Colossians 1:24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. All, good and bad, right? All means all. Ephesians 5:20, give thanks always and for everything. That's kind of a big word. To God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. They rejoiced in that. Romans 5:3, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And I can go on and on and on. So what this does right here is shows us, will there be pain and sorrow and hardship that affects us? Yeah, yes. Don't be surprised, he says. As though something strange is happening. Don't treat it that way. Don't do this like, oh, no, okay, got away. Maybe there's a mistake that's happened. Surely not my life. Surely I'm not going to be the one to lose my job when all those other boneheads are still going to work here. Surely not my kid. Right? No, don't be surprised. Okay, God, you've purposed me in this season for hardship that the gospel might be bright in, and through that, I'm ready to struggle, to bleed, to die for you. And what you've entrusted to me is yours. So the bank account, the retirement, my kids, their future, my friendships, all yours. My body, whatever else you're holding on to, go like, man, my hope is really in this stuff. I plead with you to understand what Paul means when he says that he is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Yes, there's real sorrow in our struggle. I'm not saying you're a weirdo happy dancer all the time in the middle of it. There's real sorrow. But there is an underline of rejoicing, true joy in Christ in the middle of those struggles. I plead with you to not dismiss this truth. Some of you are missing who Christ is, and through, you're claiming Christianity, you're claiming Jesus, but you live your life like you truly don't know the fullness of who you are in him. And I know that many of you are in some really hard struggles, long-standing things that have been in your life or in your family or on your path. I know that. I'm privileged to be invited into much of that. Be praying for you. But realize that some of the suffering or struggle that you're in right now could be God in his mercy frustrating you, upsetting you to unclean from the things you once held on to for your hope, for your joy, and to break you from that in struggle for the purpose of drawing you into him. Do you see that it is his mercy if he's doing that in your life? Not his judgment or his wrath. He's helping you release your cling from an over-affection for something he created that will not fulfill you to increase your cling to him. Whatever struggle or storm he brings to do that, if that's where I end up, praise God. Because there is greater satisfaction in him, not those things. That is his mercy on my life. The other way to go is just to leave me in it. And so do you see how we can start to look at our struggle and our suffering with different eyes and see what he's doing in that? Next in verse 14, it says that we're blessed to suffer. This is a repeat. Let me read it real quick. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Point out again something I said a few weeks ago. Some of you don't know what it's like to be insulted for the name of Christ. because you don't proclaim the name of Christ enough. You are too politically correct. You don't want your coworkers or Facebook friends to know that you're one of those kinds of Bible-believing Christians. You just keep your mouth shut. Again, I read it a few moments ago, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. Do we know what that is? If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I want that blessing. I mean, we talked about this a few weeks back, but it's worthy of another reminder. I think that's why Peter says it again, so I'm going to cover it again. A few weeks ago, in chapter 3, verse 14, he says this. It's very close. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Doing the right thing, representing the name of Christ, in both verses, he's saying you will be blessed. You will be blessed for honoring God despite how the world sees it or despite how they understand it. You're not in charge of how they understand it. You're in charge of representing it. He's in charge of how they understand it. You will be blessed for righteous living even in suffering, which we know in this text and others will be our assignment in our exile. We will suffer. It is our joy to suffer for his glory. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And I will be honest with you, it is hard. It's hard to always practice this. We have to preach this truth into our hearts and minds all the time when we're encountering this. If you get a phone call later today that says your loved one has just passed away or has been diagnosed with terminal cancer or has cheated on their spouse and the family's falling apart, whatever bad news, we have to preach this truth. I was laying in bed the other night, struggling with some really hard stuff, and just I had to remind myself of these truths. Lord, instead of just wishing this away, let me steward this well for your purposes. Let me put on display the gospel. Let me trust that my hope is in you. Let me put my trust in you, and let me endure this storm, not just try to avoid it, so the gospel will be brightened and through me, so that I will be refined in the ways you want to grow me. And here's the thing. You're really in one of two camps in any given moment. You're someone who claims the name of Jesus for the benefit of heaven and for the avoidance of hell, but you have no real skin in the game. No real conviction to speak of, represent, preach Jesus as Lord because you don't want it to cost you. That's one camp. And if, as I say that today, you're going, Josh, if I'm really honest, I think that's me. Then don't be undone by that truth here today. Confess that that's sin. Repent by turning to a new path. Embrace the other camp, which I'm about to speak of. Begin to go this road, which is there are also those who claim Jesus because Jesus is their new life. Their very identity, their everything. They don't act on human logic to consider stopping something because it's hard or because they're suffering, because they're being ridiculed, because they're being falsely jailed or falsely testified of. No. They don't base their decisions on that human logic. Their sole conviction is that it is a privilege to lift on high the name of Jesus. He's worth everything. Despite the cost, this is the person who considers it a great blessing to suffer for his namesake. So much good stuff here. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here in 1 Peter 4:14, the promises is this, that in our hour of greatest trial, the Holy Spirit, if you are saved, is upon you, is with his people to give them courage and faith, which without him you're not capable of. Church, the Holy Spirit will help you in your greatest hour of need, and so lean on the Holy Spirit. Trust in the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Piper says this so well in speaking of the understanding or the best theological gathering of how Paul's life finished. He says this: good tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded by Nero. Paul's last letter was probably 2 Timothy. His trial had already begun. Picture the old weary soldier, battle scarred for the name of his commander and in custody in Rome. He's called before the court. None of his friends stand by him. He makes his defense. The decision is made. He goes back to his quarters and writes these words to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. At my first offense, no one took my part. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. And now listen what he says right here. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength. Amen. So when Peter's saying, when you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. It's with you. Through it all. Lean into him, trust in him, listen to him. Next, we're going to see Peter repeat himself again from an earlier thing he taught in the letter. Look at verse 15 and 16. Now, again, why does he repeat himself like this? For the same reason you and I repeat ourselves when we're giving a really important instruction, right? So when I call my kids and I go, look, this is really important. You need to understand this. Look me in the eyes. Okay. Say it. Leave the room. Sometimes I'll come back no less than 30 seconds later. Let's gather together. Look me in the eye. You need to really understand this. Say it back to me. Okay? You know, it's like, because it's really important what's about to get said. I think that's why he's repeating himself, just not very much further. In the same letter, he's saying the same thing again, essentially. Let me show you the earlier quote. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. So there is suffering that is God's sovereign will for our exile testimony and sanctification, and there is suffering that is the consequence of doing evil and sin. And so with that in mind, we look to verse 15 and 16 of chapter 4 where we're at today. Look at verse 15 first. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. This is sinful suffering. Sometimes the cause of our suffering is simply related to the natural consequences of our sin. I touched on this earlier. He's touching on it here. I want to remind you of another. Well, let me say it this way. Suffering for sin is a consequence of the fallen creation. So if you break the law, you suffer jail time. If you pick a fight with someone bigger than you, you probably suffer injury. If you don't pay your bills on time, you suffer late fees. I hate late fees. Shoot. If you don't take care of your body, you suffer sickness. I mean, there's just so many of those natural, right? So a few weeks ago, I also said in 1 Peter 4:3, Peter said, the time that is past, looking back on your life, suffices. It's enough. It's sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living sensually, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. The point I made there, and I'll remind you of it again, is any past sinning you've done is enough. You don't need to go, oh, you know, I'm just going to sin a little more. And I'll be good. No, it's enough. Put it behind you. It's the old self. Don't put on those clothes again. So Peter's here, he's saying, let none of us, his beloved, the Christian family, suffer because of sinful practices or decisions. And you might say, well, yeah, of course. Really? We're really talking about this? Yeah, we're talking about it. Because again, I could probably line us up out the door and you can come up here and share. All right, well, I'm suffering because of this sinful decision and this. Oh, and there's this. So yes, we need this reminder to put away those sinful practices. We don't have the consequences of those things. To be good stewards of the days God entrusts to us, the relationships he's put in our lives, the things he's entrusted to us. Now, verse 16, there's a righteous suffering. Yet, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter's saying that there is not shame in enduring fiery trials and hardships in this exile time. Peter's saying, don't let it get you down with shame. Instead, use it to glorify God. If you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer because you stand with Jesus and live for Jesus, glorify God in that name, he says. In whose name? In the name of Jesus Christ. We join him. We struggle for his name's sake. Stand tall as a Christian, even if you're being mocked or beat down. Even if you're stricken with sickness or with poverty, you represent Christ in what your shackles, your slavery, your sickness, your trials, whatever it is you're going through, you represent Jesus' name. And so stop wishing it away. And really the question before you is, when you suffer, will you suffer in a way that is for God's glory? But what Paul and Peter show us again and again, time and time again, is that there is a way to suffer that's purposeful and there's a way to suffer that's purposeless. Piper said this well so many years ago. He says, don't waste that struggle, whatever it is. Put in there whatever you're struggling with. Don't waste your cancer. Steward it in such a way where you get to put on display the gospel of Jesus, the joy you have in Christ, so people see that and you're going through that hardship. It's not just burned up time. Oh, now that I'm doing better, now I can be excited about Jesus again. That's a wasting of that struggle. With some of my brothers, we've even learned to talk to each other this way. We've understood these truths, and so we're able to lovingly remind each other in the midst of some really hard stuff, hey, don't waste it. You know, don't waste it. I missed an opportunity to tell my brother Rob that the other day. He's on his way out of town for vacation, finally unplugged, driving down the road. The truck overheats, sitting on the side of the road. Wanting to be sitting on his chair by the beach. His family, too. They can testify. Flushing in and trying to restart. He's a mechanic. He understands what he's doing. Finally calls me back. We're on the road. Praise God again. I come to find out this morning, you know what happened next? Instead of them just finishing the little trail, tire blew out on the trailer. He just had put the other backup tire on because of another bad tire, and then that one didn't have it. Sorry, I'm sharing this story, bro. I'm like really putting you out there, and now you're going to be embarrassed. He just told me this is great. What do you have to do? How far were you? How far out of town were you?
20 minutes past the
end. He had to drive all the way back to Taft to get a tire. And so what, 6-7 hour delay in your travels to tickle the sand with your toes? And I had like 3 opportunities to tell him, bro, don't waste your broken tires and burned up engine. It's an opportunity for the glory of the Lord to shine in and through this moment. Keep your hair in, brother. Glorify him. Right? We need to do that. We need to not burn those up. And we can love each other enough to actually go there. To pray that way. To not be undone. When you're struggling and when you're in fiery trials, don't waste it. I'm out of time. I burned up more time this sermon. Let's go to verse 17 as we wrap up. Verse 17, 18, and 19, the rest of chapter 4 here, is really kind of one thought, and he kind of repeats himself. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is a New Testament teaching that falls in line with what happened in Malachi chapter 3 in the Old Testament. Very similar. The Lord comes to his temple to refine and purify his people, but those who are unrepentant are destroyed. The judgment that begins with God's people here is not a judgment that ends in death or destruction. That's not what that's a reference to with the judgment. We know that because when we look at verse 18, it says that the saved are saved. That they're not destruction. So we know that's not what he means by that judgment right there. So what does he mean? It's a reference more to the refining work, like in Malachi 3, that God will do in his people in our exile time. The outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God will be more than refinement. It will be destruction. That's kind of the point he's making is, hey, even though you're struggling, even though you're suffering, even though you're being refined and disciplined by God, continue to remember that those who are not saved by the gospel will experience judgment, destruction on a whole nother level. First Peter 4:18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Quoting Proverbs 11:31, essentially a restatement of verse 17. Let me bring a quick clarity. Those who are saved, it says scarcely saved. Sometimes we can read that and go, man, it seems like it's saying that we're barely saved. That's not what he's saying. If that's what he's saying, then that would mean the blood of Christ, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign choice of God to save whom he wills is not perfect and complete and more than enough to save us. Amen? I mean, it is those things. So we're not barely saved. We're overwhelmingly saved by the perfect work of a holy God. What he means by scarcely saved is the same thing he's kind of doing in verse 17, that God saves the righteous, but not without that saved person experiencing some difficulty in this life. But again, how much greater will the difficulty be of the unsaved, especially unto their eternity before them? So he's just highlighting the difference. Don't be surprised at the fiery deal when it comes upon you to prove you, a testing, a refining. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 says that we will suffer various trials so that the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's an important distinction to make here. The judgment of God here is referring in verse 17 is a purifying love for believers. It's not a punishing wrath for unbelievers. He's showing the difference. There is no promise in the scriptures that the saints will escape hardship and tribulation. What is promised is that God's judgment, when it comes upon the earth, it begins in the church and it ends with unbelievers. The church is receiving the purifying, disciplining love of God. The unbelievers will receive eternal wrath and punishment, destruction. We know this like with scriptures like Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's his love upon us. Amen. Will you stand with me so that I can read our final verse? Because it is a great synopsis to this passage, to this sermon. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, based on all this we've just studied and understood, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. Let me read it one more time. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is a perfect synopsis to this sermon, to Peter's work in chapter 4. Now we turn to chapter 5 next week, to the reality of the fiery trials that we're experiencing in our exile time, the call to do good and not evil, to remember that God is in charge, his perfect will be done, to remember we do all this for the glory of God and for the good of others. May this be so in our church and to the ends of the earth. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we are yours. These saved saints are your beloved, or my beloved. We are elect exiles, chosen by you, set on mission for this purpose. You will endure us to the end. We have a living hope. Not a shaky hope or a shady hope, a living hope in you. And yes, we will struggle and suffer. And yeah, those are opportunities for the gospel to shine bright. I pray that we confess and repent any sin, that our struggle is not based on sin, it is only based on your sovereign hand in our lives. So that the gospel would be bright, so that your power would be on display, your grace would be shown, the joy of the Lord would be seen, and hearts would be transformed. And we look forward to eternal glory with you. We love you. And we are desperate for you to be the cornerstone of our lives. We can't do any of this without you. We will not endure through the fires without you. But with you, we will. And so we yield to you and we build our lives on Jesus Christ for all that you have before us. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.